Please send your Bibles to Psalm 74. I've got some slides, but I'm going to let Alicia do those for me if that's all right. Great, thank you. Psalm 74. We're going to look together at mainly Psalm 74. I started with ambitions of preaching a number of Advent Psalms, and then started on one of them and realized there was really enough there for an evening if we're going to finish before 7:30. And we will be finished before 7:30. So, well before, I'm sure. We're just going to do largely Psalm 74, which is one of the great psalms that really speaks of this waiting that's associated with Advent. So this time of year, many churches will observe the season of Advent. I don't know if you grew up in a church where that was something that was done regularly. One of my childhood memories was of going to church during Advent and watching the Advent candles being lit each week. Now, the way it worked in our church is a different child was invited each time to light one of the candles. And I remember sitting in church wishing that I would be chosen. And I never was. So one thing I learned about Advent was it was all about waiting. But of course, in the case of Advent, we celebrate that God has fulfilled what he has promised. The waiting has, in that sense, come to an end. Advent means coming. And part of the idea behind it is this idea that we are preparing for the celebration of the arrival of the Lord Jesus by entering into something of the waiting that Israel experienced before Jesus' first coming. Now, there are many parts of Scripture that speak about this waiting, but one of the most powerful parts of it are the Psalms. Israel spent hundreds of years waiting for God to send his Messiah, the Messiah who would rescue his people from oppression and from suffering. And they sang and they prayed these Psalms together as they longed for God's coming deliverance. Now, I think one of the things that is worth talking about is when you look at the psalm like this, which seems to address a very specific problem, doesn't it? A very specific situation, a very specific problem. There is a danger that we can think, well, it doesn't have a lot to say to us because we don't have that problem, in that we are not Israel waiting for the coming of Messiah. Christ has already come, and we are in a privileged position of living after the first coming of Jesus. But what I want us to see this evening is that that doesn't mean these psalms don't have anything to teach us in the Christian life. Although Christ has come, these psalms that speak of waiting for God's deliverance have a lot to teach us in a number of ways. First of all, they have a lot to teach us because although Christ has already come, the rescue and deliverance that he promised has yet to fully come, hasn't it? There are many things that Jesus promised that he will do, but he has not yet fully and finally done them. He's promised that he will take away sin from our hearts. And although the power of sin is broken through faith in Christ, the presence of sin is still there. He's promised that he will deliver all creation from sin. And he will do that when he returns again. And so we wait for him to come and fulfill that promise. So there is that sense in which, although we have seen Christ's first coming, we as Israel wait for the fullness, the full realization of those promises to be fulfilled. But also, perhaps more personally, in the same way that Israel were called to wait, we are called as believers to wait for many things in the Christian life, aren't we? God doesn't always give us what we think we need when we think that that's necessary. There might be hopes and longings that we have that we bring to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord chooses to have us wait for those things. In fact, I was thinking about that idea of waiting this week. It seems to me that actually waiting is a very key element of the Christian life, isn't it? It's something central to what it means to be a believer. It's an important spiritual discipline. In waiting, God builds our faith. In waiting, God grows our trust. But how do you wait well? Because it's not an easy thing to wait, is it? It's hard. How do you wait without sinning against the Lord? How do you wait without losing hope over time? Well, that's what Psalm 76 is all about. And I wanted to see three things this evening. First of all, we're going to look together at the difficulty of waiting. The difficulty of waiting. And here I want us just to get into the psalm and see something of the struggle that's going on within this psalm. One of the wonders of the psalms, isn't it? It's a way in which the scriptures in the psalms capture so many things that go on in their own hearts. All those different things that go through our own hearts. And this psalm captures something of the difficulty of waiting. And it's true that waiting can be one of the hardest and most painful disciplines of the Christian life. Sometimes we wonder, does God really know what we're going through? Does he know what this waiting is doing to us? And he does. And this psalm shows us that. It shows us that God absolutely understands the difficulty of waiting. Now, there were many periods when Israel had to wait. But perhaps the most difficult waiting was the waiting that Israel went through during what's called the second exile. So the first exile of Israel happened in Egypt. And God rescued his people and brought them to the land of Canaan. They grew in number, they became a great nation, but over time they turned away from the Lord. God sent prophets to warn them that if they didn't turn back, then he would send them again into a second exile as a punishment for their rebellion. But of course they didn't listen to the warnings. And so in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was overthrown by the Assyrians. And in 586 BC, the southern kingdom was overthrown by Babylon. And then what happened was some of the Israelites were taken away to exile in Babylon, and others remained in the land in order to work it for the Babylonians. Now, what did that do to Israel? Well, as a nation, it crushed them. The temple was destroyed. The people were scattered. The land was controlled by a foreign power. And the people were enslaved again to evil rulers. But all of this was God's just punishment for the sins of Israel. He'd warned them if they turned away from him like this, it would happen. Now you can imagine how the Israelites maybe sat in a foreign land talking together after a meal. You can imagine them speaking about how wonderful Israel was and how they longed to be back in the land God had given them. They missed their homes. They missed their families. They missed their friends. They missed the small things that reminded them that they were at home. The music, the food, the language of home. They missed going to the temple. They miss seeing what went on there. They miss the glory of the architecture. And most of all, because they knew they were under God's judgment, they longed to know God's favor again. Now, of course, the exile, that second exile, didn't last forever, did it? It was about 70 years long. And when they returned to the land, it wasn't the same again. They weren't a great nation anymore. They were pushed around by other powers. A new temple was built, but it wasn't as good as Solomon's temple. Although they were home, there was much that was still disappointing. And really, Israel never recovered such that they were anything like they were before. And in that context of that waiting for deliverance, they call out to the Lord's. That he would show them favor again and restore them and remember them. Now let's see how that's expressed for us in this psalm. Look at verse 1. They believe that God has cast them off and abandoned them, even though they are, they say, the sheep of his pasture. End of verse 1. God's anger smokes against them. And they think that God, why do they think that God has abandoned them? Well, we are told the answer to that in verses 3 to 8. Everything has been destroyed in the temple. Their enemies have destroyed the sanctuary. The temple has been set alight and burned. And the conquering nations have set up their own signs, probably idols, there in the temple area. And what really hurts about this is that the temple was cut down, was destroyed like it was any other building. There's a picture there of, you know, lumberjacks going through a forest, cutting down the trees quickly and efficiently, and not giving thought to the significance of any particular tree. And so the conquering nations have come through Jerusalem and they have cut down the temple as if it was any other building, without any thought for what it was. And of course, it didn't stop there. The other nations, to utterly subdue them, verse 8, have burned all the other meeting places of God in the land. There is no place to call upon the Lord. So all the signs of God's presence are gone. But there's something worse than that. Something far worse than that in verses 9 to 11. There is no prophet to bring a word from the Lord. What's going on here is that God is silent. That's what they're experiencing. Israel had lost their connection to the Lord. You know, we're used to staying connected in our society, aren't we? We're almost in a constant state of connection with each other. And if you can't get hold of someone who you care about and you know well, what do? You start to panic, don't you? You start to think, are they okay? And you think, oh, maybe drive around and make sure they're all right. And Israel had lost that connection with God through the words that came through the prophets. But of course, they can't drive and see the Lord. If there is no prophet, then there is no connection to the Lord. And so because there is no prophet, they cannot get an answer to the questions that trouble them, the thoughts that keep them up all night. Has God cast us off forever? If he still cares for us, how long do we need to wait for an answer? And that's why they cry out in verse 10, how long, O Lord, is the foe to scoff? Now, do you see how painful this waiting was? And there is no escape from the struggle. When in exile, everywhere they look, they were reminded that they were not right with the Lord and they were waiting for an answer from God. And they had to wait. So Israel had this agony of waiting. And like Israel had to wait for God to answer, we face many situations in the Christian life where we have to wait also. You know, for most Christians, there are things that we've prayed about for years and we haven't had an answer from the Lord. Maybe it's a particular sin that you struggle with. And you've asked the Lord to take it away. You've sought God that he would take away that sin from your life. And yet the struggle remains. Maybe it's over a desire for a good thing that you've lifted before the Lord because you seek that thing and you know that God's word said it is a good thing. But the Lord hasn't answered that prayer. Maybe you have a concern for someone you're close to who's in difficulty and you pray to the Lord, and the Lord doesn't seem to be answering. And the waiting itself is crushing. But what makes it even harder is the silence of God. If you knew that you had to wait, but the Lord told you how long, that would be bearable, wouldn't it? But we don't know how long we have to wait. So I wonder, how do you cope with that waiting? Sometimes we can get bitter when the Lord doesn't answer. We think that God doesn't care. Or maybe his problem, or this problem, is beyond his power. Sometimes we can give up and we can stop praying. We think that because God hasn't done anything, that means that he won't answer our prayers. Now, the psalmist knows his struggle and the Lord knows his struggle. But the thing I wanted to see this evening is the psalmist doesn't get bitter and the psalmist doesn't give up. What does he do instead? Well, he waits, and he waits well. And let's look at the second thing now. So we've seen the agony of waiting. But then two things that show us how to wait well. To wait well, we need to look to God's might. We need to look to God's might. Having expressed his struggle to God, the psalmist moves to speak to himself and his own heart. He counsels himself in the struggle. Now, this is a really important thing. And as you read the Psalms, you'll see this again and again as a pattern, that there's something going on, there's a difficulty in the psalmist's life, there's something they're struggling with, and they start to speak to themselves. And this idea of counseling your own heart is a crucial Christian discipline. When we're going through a struggle, maybe we find something difficult, and we start to think in unhelpful ways. Thoughts spring up. Maybe unhelpful counsel is given to us. Maybe ideas come into our minds. And we start thinking in unhelpful ways, and we need to identify those unhelpful thoughts and start to speak to ourselves about them. Have that internal conversation, as it were. Now, it's right to seek the help of others, but also we need to speak to our own hearts. So there's a counseling conversation going on in our hearts through the struggle. And that's what happens in this psalm. So in verses 12 to 17, the psalmist remembers all that God has done in the past. He's going to look at God's might and remember all that God has done. And what really comes out so powerfully in these verses is the power and might of God. Do you see how it's expressed? Verse 13, he divided the sea by his might. He broke the heads of sea monsters with his power. Now, you notice in the Bible, the sea comes up a lot as God having power over the sea. It's a repeated idea. And it comes up again and again because in the ancient world, the sea was something very, very scary. You had no power over the sea, and the sea exercised huge amounts of power, and it was unpredictably deadly. It could take away your fortune if you were sending something overseas. There was no, you know, no insurance you could have. It could take away your life. There wasn't any sea rescue in that sense. It was a deadly thing. And so when you read again and again in Scripture that the Lord has a power over the sea, what are we being told? Well, we're not just being told that God has power over one particular thing in creation. What we're being told is that the Lord has power over what you might think is the most powerful, scary thing that you know. That's what the sea was in the ancient world. And if God is more powerful than that, what's the logic? He's more powerful than anything, isn't he? Now, just to make this really clear in the psalm, you get a reference in verse 14 to dragons. You notice that? Leviathan. Now, Leviathan is a picture of the enemies of God's people. He's used again and again in Scripture as a picture of the enemies of God's people. And again, the thought here is that the Lord crushes the enemies of his people. So from the dragon Leviathan, the psalmist moves to see God's power and might over all creation. He's able to open up and dry up water sources, verse 15. He owns and has established the day and the night, verse 16. He chooses the boundaries of the earth, verse 17. Did you notice that there's a theme coming through in these verses? What do these things make you think about in the history of Israel? God parting the sea. God striking or bringing water from a source that you wouldn't think water would come from there. God drying up other water sources. What did it make you think of? The Exodus, doesn't it? The rescue of God's people from the Exodus. That was when, or from Egypt, I should say, that was when Israel saw the power of God most vividly. So again, this thought that God is powerful and mighty. Now, the psalmist is doing all this to remind himself of what God is like. Because the key question he's seeking to answer is, to what kind of God am I praying? What is God like? Who am I bringing these prayers to? And the answer is, this God is powerful. This God is mighty. The psalmist looks at the situation that he is facing, the struggle of waiting for God, And he wonders, is God able to do anything about this problem? Am I waiting for a response from God because he doesn't know what to do? I don't know about you, but when something I have breaks, and it's a complicated thing to fix, I don't always try it myself, I get a specialist in. And if it's, you know, it's your boiler or your car and you go to the mechanic or you get the gas engineer out, what's the first question you're asking? Well, the first question I'm asking is, can they fix it? Yeah? Do they have the skills and abilities to do it? Is it within their power? Does it fit with their skill set? And when we're waiting for God to answer, this might be a question that we struggle with also. We might ask, is my heart beyond repair? It's so black. Sin just seems to be everywhere. Is God able to clean it up? Is God able to take away that sin? We might ask, is this situation outside the power of God? Maybe there are too many other things that God has to think about. And what we're really asking is God able? Is God able? And when the psalmist looks back at what God has done, and when the psalmist looks at God's power and might, the answer he gets is, yes, God can. I was reflecting on this earlier, and it strikes me that we teach this so much in the church, particularly to our children, don't we? You know, we sing, our God is so great, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. But do we believe that? Do we believe that? We teach it to our children because we want them to believe in a supernatural God who can do the impossible. But what I think that waiting does to many Christians is it undermines that belief at times. And it mustn't. Because the second we stop believing in a supernatural God, we stop believing in the God of the Bible, don't we? For Christians, we're supernaturalists. If we're Christians, we believe that God can do the impossible. And the challenge for each one of us is to believe what we know is true. To speak to our hearts and to say, Lord, I know this situation seems impossible, but I'm going to bring it before you and I'm going to trust that you have the power. That you are great and mighty because you did these things in the past. You rescued Israel from Egypt. You rescued me from my sins. I mean, that was the biggest thing in all the world to sort out, wasn't it? The salvation of each one of us. And God achieved that. And so, as we look to God's power and God's might, we are given strength to wait. We will wait well by knowing that God is powerful and mighty. And that means that God is able to answer our prayers. So that's the first thing the psalmist sees. That's the first counsel he gives to our own heart, his own heart, and to our hearts. But then, thirdly, to wait well, we need to look to God's promises. We've seen to wait well, we need to look to God's power and might. And now we see to wait well, we need to look to God's promises. The second place the psalmist looks to for help whilst waiting is the promises of God. And this comes out in verse 20. He calls upon the Lord to have regard for his covenant, to remember his covenant. Now, what's going on here? Well, the covenant is the way in which God pledges himself to his people in the Bible. Now, we might use the word promise, might we, for covenant. But actually, promise is a bit weaker than covenant in our language. We make promises all the time, don't we? And sometimes we keep them and sometimes we don't. But when God makes a covenant, he promises to do something and he puts all the weight of his name and his reputation behind that promise. It's a binding commitment that God cannot break. And covenant, this way in which God relates to his people, ties God and his people together. It means the Lord is concerned for his people because they are his. And God again and again in Scripture shows that powerfully, that he is committed to his people and that he will keep all his promises to them. If you remember the story of Abraham, and God promises to Abraham many things, doesn't he? And there's one occasion when Abraham is struggling and the Lord appears to him while he's sleeping. And there's these animals cut in half. And you think, what's going on there? Well, what's going on then is God is reenacting a scene that Abraham would have known about in his culture. A covenant-making scene. And what would happen would be two people would make an agreement. And in order to say, look, this is a really important agreement, we want to keep this agreement, they would cut animals in half. They would walk together between the animals. And that would mean that if we didn't keep this agreement, we should be cut in half. That's what's being said. And so when God appears to Abraham and the Lord passes through these cut animals in half, animals cut in half, and Abraham stands there and does nothing, but the Lord passes through, what is God saying? He is saying, my promises to you are so sure that I should die if I don't keep them. That's what's going on. God is utterly and totally connected and committed to his people. And right through the psalm, the writer links his troubles and the troubles of Israel to God. Did you notice that again and again? The temple in verse 4 is described as your meeting place. It's Israel's temple, but it's God's meeting place. The enemies of God's people in verse 18. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and the foolish people reviles your name. Again, the connection between the enemies of God's people and God's enemies, they're one and the same because God is committed to his people. And then again, that comes out in verse 23. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, they're Israel's foes, but because of covenant, they're God's foes. And the uproar of those who rise up against you. And there is a powerful summary of this in verse 22. Arise, O Lord, defend your cause. So Israel are God's cause. Now, before the Second World War in Europe, nations made alliances and pledges to help each other in the event of conflict. And what it meant was that when an attack came upon one country, it wasn't just read as an attack upon that country, but rather it was understood as an attack upon all the other countries that were bound to that country. And so I'm sure we know the history that when Germany attacked Poland, they were not just at war with Poland, Germany was at war with United Kingdom, France, and some other territories as well. Because of those pledges, because of those commitments, because of those alliances. And this is what God has done. He has allied himself to his people so that their welfare becomes his concern. Now, how does that help the psalmist? Well, it answers another question that the psalmist is struggling with. He's asked the question, is God able? And the answer he's come to is yes. But now he asks the question, will God help? Will God do this? Does God care? And the resounding answer he gets is, yes, he will. Because God is committed to his people. Because God will keep his covenants. He is bound to them such that their concerns are his concerns. So how does this help us in our waiting? Well, sometimes we're praying to the Lord to do things that he has promised he will do to every believer. So, if that's the case, we can approach the Lord just like the psalmist does. And say, Lord, in your word you have promised this. I pray that you would do this. And we can know that God will do it because God keeps his promises. He keeps his covenants. Maybe we're seeking the Lord in help, to help with a battle, with a particular sin. And God has promised that he will deliver us from that. His word says that, doesn't it? That deliverance may not come until glory, but it will come. And so we can pray those prayers with total confidence that God will answer. But there are many things that we might pray about that God hasn't necessarily said that he will give to us. And those are the hard prayers to keep praying, aren't they? We're not praying that God would fulfill a specific promise. God doesn't promise that every Christian, for example, will get married. He doesn't promise that we or our loved ones will be healed from all sickness in this life now. And those are the prayers that are hard to keep on praying because we don't know whether God will give us what we're asking for. But looking to the promises of God helps us to wait for those things. How? Because when we look to the promise of God and we remember the covenant like the psalmist does, we're reminded of how God thinks about his people. Because just as God pledged himself to Abraham through covenants, so he has pledged himself to us through a covenant. And that covenant was made through Christ's blood. And that means that God has promised that he will care for us. And that God has promised that he will do whatever is right and good. And those are the promises we need to keep hold of when we're waiting. Now we know that doesn't mean that God will give us everything we've asked for. But here's the point. It reminds us and it assures us that God will care for us and that everything God does in our lives will be good and right. And what makes that absolutely certain? When our hearts wobble and wonder, well, is that really true? What makes it certain is when we think about our greatest need. And what was our greatest need? Forgiveness. And God sent Jesus to secure our forgiveness. He gave the costly gift of his son to come and rescue us. And the argument of scripture is very clear here. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Now that doesn't mean that we'll always get what we ask for. It's a hard thing to say, but I can't assure you of that. It's not a promise in scripture. It would be wrong for me to say God will always answer your prayers if you're praying for things that might be good things, but not promised things. But what it does mean is that God will care for you. It means that if the Lord doesn't give the thing that you're longing for, he will give the grace and the strength. That he will make himself sufficient such that even in that struggle you have him and he is enough. I said before that I intended to preach upon Psalm 74 and at least Psalm 98. And as we close, there is a link to draw. And the link is the link that Romans 8:32 makes. Because Psalm 98 amazingly looks forward with joy to that day when God would fulfill his promises and rescue his people, doesn't it? Just turn to it ever so briefly. I promise not to go through it in full, but just a few verses. Look at what it says. Verse 2, "The Lord has made known his salvation. All the ends of the earth," verse 3, "have seen the salvation of our gods." And then verse 9, "Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." What is that psalm speaking of? Well, that psalm is looking forward, isn't it, to the coming of Jesus, to the incarnation. It speaks of the whole of creation seeing God's salvation and all of creation responding in praise. And that reminds us that God has fulfilled his promises in sending Christ to be a savior. He has shown himself to be totally committed to our salvation by sacrificing his own son for us. And if God will do that, if God will do that, that assures us that he will care for us and do all that is good and right in our lives for all time. So knowing that, how do we wait well? We wait well by looking to God's might. And that tells us, that shows us that God can do what we're asking. And we wait well by looking to God's promises. And that tells us that God will keep his promises by doing all that is good and right for his glory in our lives. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, we are so thankful that you are the Lord of heaven and earth, that we worship you as the God of all creation. Your power is without limit. Your strength is beyond measure. And Lord, we marvel that you, as this great and mighty God, would in your goodness and in your kindness make yourself known to us as your people. We thank you for Christ our Saviour. And we thank you that you sent Jesus to save us from our sins. Help us, we pray, Lord, as we struggle and wrestle with waiting, as we wait for you to fulfill your promises in Scripture, as we wait for you to answer the prayers and longings of our hearts. Lord, give us faith, give us trust, give us confidence that you are good, that you will do what is right, and that you will do all things well. So help us, we pray, not to lose heart, not to get bitter, but Lord, to continue to seek you, to seek you, to pray to you, to raise before you those longings, and to do that with the confidence that our loving Heavenly Father will care for us, is able, and will do all things well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.